Spiritual Warfare, Demonology and Deliverance Part 2. So for those who are listening to this by audio, they first need to listen to Demonology and Deliverance, the first one. This is the second part, won't make much sense on its own. As part of our Great Commission course, it's vital for us to understand Demonology and Deliverance. Deuteronomy 18:9-14 ends, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Jesus taught that those who sin are slaves to sin. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So, some of the symptoms and signs observed before prayers for deliverance have included physical swelling of the veins in the temple areas and on the sides of the head, profuse sweating, reddening of the face, wandering and flitting eyes, or even a seductive look in the eyes, rebelliousness and angry expression of face, glazed over look in the eyes, dizziness or visual problems with spasms, pain and pins and needles movements in parts of the body. And emotionally, the people describe afterwards that they experience fear and anxiety and anger, suspicion and negativity. During prayer, the person may go into a complete trance where the eyes go blank as if not seeing anything, not even blinking when you move your hand from their eyes. The body may tense up or tremor or sway without them having control over it. They sometimes start speaking another language, a voice not their own. You can get a male voice coming out of a female body and so on. This happens. They may take on a posture characteristic of the particular evil spirit that's troubling them, such as amongst the Hindus, very common to find them start dancing like the monkey god Hanuman, or hissing and writhing like a snake on the ground. So I've seen that. They may become very aggressive or destructive towards themselves or those present. They may also vomit or sweat out needles or metal objects from their skin. Now, Reverend Erla Stegan, who's worked for over 60 years amongst the Zulu people and has had phenomenal success in bringing Zulus to Christ, he's produced to me a whole series of glass jars with needles, nails, razors and other metal objects sweated out of people's skin without blood during deliverance. Absolutely bizarre. I mentioned that to Reverend Greg Donation, who's minister amongst the Hindu, and he produced his own series of glass jars filled with metal objects too, and also testified these were sweated out of people and even came out their mouths sometimes and ears without blood or apparent injury. Very weird type of things. My first mission to Mozambique, I experienced demonic outbursts, and the worst I saw was my second visit to Mozambique, also 1982. I'd been invited to an underground church event where in one of these empty warehouses at the waterfront in the harbour in Maputo, because socialism had gotten rid of all the trade and the warehouses were empty. So they gathered a few thousand people, easily 2,500 or more people in this warehouse, and asked to be the speaker. Well, it so happened there were three Assemblies of God theological students from Brazil visiting as well, and they asked, could they give a testimony first? Go right ahead. I mean, they spoke Portuguese more than I did, so please go right ahead. The first man stood up, and I had my interpreter translating for me, so I knew exactly what he was saying. He stood up and says, "Jesus heals us from all sicknesses. Jesus delivers us from all bondage. And Jesus forgives all our sins." And then he said, "Is there anybody here who needs healing in their body?" And it looked like two-thirds of people raised their hands. "Is there anyone needs deliverance from bondage?" And it looked like three-quarters of people raised their hands. "Is anyone here unsaved and needs salvation through Christ?" And well over half raised their hands. He then said, "Everyone who's raised their hands, stand up." And it looked like everyone stood up. And he's kind of got a catch-all, all three categories. Boom. I mean, who doesn't need health, deliverance and salvation? So, you know. And then he started walking up and down the stage, shouting, "Jesus, healing, deliverance, forgiveness." An entire audience, the entire several thousand people, however many were in this warehouse, went berserk. I saw people scratching their face with blood spurting out of their own face, from their own nails. People writhing on the ground like snakes. People barking like dogs, crowing like roosters, making all kinds of animal noises, pig noises and so on. And it was just, the whole place turned into pandemonium. And the man walked around trying to calm it. He had unleashed forces he did not know how to control. Neither did I, for that matter. We were all pretty helpless. And the entire meeting degenerated. We never regained control. I never got to speak at that meeting. Nobody did. This first chap just opened a can of worms, which nobody could close. Now, the background to Mozambique is it's been a witchcraft-dominated country for centuries. Islam came in many hundreds of years ago and dominates in the north, and there's a few million Muslims there too. In fact, they've got a Boko Haram-type jihad going on in the north of Mozambique right now. Catholicism came in 500 years ago, and they even banned the Bible. Bibles had to be smuggled to Mozambique, even back under the Portuguese. It's not just under the communists that you had to smuggle Bibles in. Under the Catholic Portuguese dictatorship, there also was Bible smuggling needed. So, you can imagine, Mozambique hadn't had much in the way of freedom. So, into this witchcraft stronghold, with a certain amount of Islam and Catholicism and persecution church, and now a communist regime, it was like a toxic mixture. And what did I know about deliverance? All I really understood is, if you've given ground to the enemy, you've got to regain ground, so you must counsel people to repentance, to confess their sins and renounce them. So with my interpreter, we went and we prayed with, you know, I can't even remember, it was just 5-6 people. We put hours into this, hours, and we saw 5 or 6 people. It's a blur in my memory by now. Brought to peace and so on. But when we left, hours later, there were dead bodies in that warehouse. And I walked away feeling shattered, a failure, powerless, helpless, like, what had we just done? And what had we been part of? And why didn't I know how to deal with this? And when I went to Baptist Theological Seminary the very next year, I wanted to learn about these things, but they didn't seem to know much about it either. And so it's been a concern of mine to know, how do we handle the forces of hell when you're facing it head on? And sometimes you get into a place where the demons are open and active, and we walked into that mess. So if some of this sounds weird to you, this unfortunately is reality. It does happen. The first verse that our Lord quoted from Isaiah, when he launched his public ministry, read is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Luke 4 is quoting from Isaiah. Our Lord is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He has come to bring release to the captive, freedom to those who are oppressed. "The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast," we read in Proverbs 5 verse 22. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So we go from being slaves of sin and Satan to being bond servants, doulos, slaves, in a sense, of Almighty God and righteousness. Set free to serve Christ. The Apostle Peter writes of people being slaves of corruption. They promise them liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I don't know if you've seen a snare. A snare is as ugly as anything. Snares are these horrible wire traps that an animal puts their leg into, and it catches them, and they get in frustration. They start to try to bite off their leg to get away from the snare. That's how horrible a snare is. A sneer is disgusting. Absolutely horrible. And this is what sin can do to us. It can ensnare us. So you become almost suicidally out of your mind to want to get free from it after a while. The Apostle Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Of course, the Apostle Peter had good insight. But sometimes you come across people who seem to be consumed with bitterness and with iniquity. And sometimes it's obvious, many times it's not so apparent. 1 John 3 verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sins. He crucified ourselves. He defeated the world. He triumphed over Satan, all his evil spirits, and the hosts of hell. So these passages from Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:24, Colossians 2:14, all the way through Colossians 2:15, 1 John 3 verse 8, together you get a bit of an idea that the cross was a massive cosmic spiritual war. And Christ won a complex of victories against a vast array of spiritual enemies, primarily dealing with our sin, and therefore our subservience and enslavement to Satan. The cross is therefore a symbol of our warfare. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, to take Colossians 2 in more detail, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Deaf, dumb, blind, mute, dead in our sins. And Christ has made us alive through himself by forgiving us our trespasses and the handwriting of requirements. This is like the written record of everything we've ever done wrong. He took these records of our sins, transgressions, iniquities, and he nailed it to the cross, paid in full. Like, you've got this massive bill and you get a paid in full stamp over it. Debt discharged. Someone else has paid the price. And he has disarmed those principalities and powers, those evil powers, and made a public spectacle of them in the cross. He triumphed over them. On the cross, it looked like the forces of hell had triumphed. But through the open tomb, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, he completely did the ultimate judo throw against evil and turned what they meant for evil, and he turned it for good. Deliverance is a dynamic work of Almighty God. Work on the base of Christ's victory on the cross, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So deliverance is God's work. Our prayers cannot deliver anyone. No person can deliver anyone. Nor can any method, no technique, no ritual can do it. God alone delivers by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've seen any of these stupid vampire movies, but I remember as a youngster, being taken by my naughty elder brother to see some vampire films, and generally a person would pick up a cross or a crucifix and the vampires would cower in the background, and this was kind of the tradition back then. But you know, I don't know if just a simple cross or crucifix held up by someone who's unregenerate would do anything. There's no ritual. It's the power of God and the power of a God alone that can defeat evil. It's not magic, it's not mediums we need. We need Almighty God. These tricksters on the screen that you've seen in Call for Discernment and American Gospel and so on, who claim such mighty power, you know, I think of them as frauds and fakes. I don't see any of that as real. God does deliver people from bondage. We have got books on our shelves, set free to serve Christ, testimonies of people who are witches, witch doctors, Satanists who are converted, and speaking about the power of God that delivered them. But it's not anything that, you know, this person's got a great deliverance ministry. No person can do it. It's God. God alone delivers. And so we need to understand, first and foremost, just like revival, it's the sovereign move of God. Not something we can learn or do ourselves. Next, we need to know that the person needing deliverance must recognize his need and willingly seek help. You cannot help a person who does not want to be helped. A person who's bound needs to want to be free. And sometimes people prefer bondage to freedom. So it's not that I can just walk around and set people free from things, even if I could, because they've got to want to be free. They need to be desperate to be set free by the Lord, and the one seeking deliverance should humble himself completely. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where there's pride in the heart, the person cannot truly be delivered. Pride is our biggest enemy and obstacle. Foundations need to be carefully laid. It's important that the person understands how evil spirits work and by what laws they operate and what ground for bondages, which is what we were dealing with in the session last night in the first part of this demonology and deliverance. Otherwise, it would be easy for them to be redeceived by evil spirits, to again give ground to the enemy. It's a truth that sets us free, and unless the person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he'll be open to further bondage by other evil spirits. So you read in the Bible of the Lord warning that a person can be delivered of a demon, but because he's empty, the demon will bring seven others and come in, and his last state will be even worse than the first. And so just take this for example. Let's just take healing, as we've seen quite a bit of this American gospel film last night. Take a person who eats junk food, never does any healthy exercise, drinks Coca-Cola and alcohol endlessly, never engages in proper exercise, has no end of junk food, and so on. Now, what's going to happen? They're going to get physical problems. Now, somewhere along the line, maybe this person's got diabetes and a whole host of other problems. Now, say he goes forward at the church and he gets healed, let's say, really healed. What's going to happen? He's going to continue the bad lifestyle, and he's going to develop the same problems again. Because even if he did get healed, unless he's changed his lifestyle, he's going to get right back into all his destructive practices. Now, it's the same thing with sin. There, I'm just talking about physical diets and lifestyle choices. So, again, a person, assume this person is bound because he loves watching horror films and listening to death metal music and stuff like this. And maybe drugs, and hangs out in the worst places. And now, say he gets delivered. What's going to happen? Well, he's going to continue to listen to death metal music, continue to engage in watching occultic type of horror slash films, and all those same evil things are going to come right back in him and bring seven other friends with. So it's not enough, even if deliverance was just something you could organize, ritual magic type of stuff. They would just be re-enslaved. So we've got to understand, and they have to understand, how we give ground to devil and how we can reclaim surrendered ground. It's only Christ's victory on the cross that makes deliverance possible. The ground that was given to evil spirits must be reclaimed before true deliverance can take place. And this library is full of testimonies of people who were saved from drunkenness, alcoholism, drug addiction, Satanism, occultism, people involved in, we've got testimonies of people who were Muslim jihadist terrorists, people who were persecutors of the church in the Soviet Union, KGB, who were won to Christ. So people can get delivered from all kinds of bondage and evil, but you've got to know how to do it, how to reclaim the surrendered ground. The process of bondage needs to be reversed. Step by step, the ground given to the enemy needs to be reclaimed. The counselor needs to be called, cleansed, consecrated, and committed. This is not something that takes a short amount of time. It can take sometimes some. There's some people's testimonies how it took 4 months of counseling and prayer and deliverance for this person to get released from. We talk about some serious Satanist who had massive amount of bondage. It can be a long time. It's only a Chick publication where things are solved in one prayer and one counseling session. I mean, many of these deliverance sessions takes multiple. I've been staying, for example, at Jivanadi Mission and gotten up in the morning to go for a run at 6, only to see Greg Donation, the head of the mission, coming home from counseling all night, praying all night. He's now going to bed. We're getting up. He's just coming to bed now. He's been working through the night on a deliverance case, and that's not unusual. In spiritual warfare, the battle lines have been drawn. This is a battle between light and darkness, between holiness and sin, between the real and the counterfeit. Satan loves counterfeits. Between truth and deception, between forgiveness and bitterness. Are you better or bitter? A lot of people choose to be bitter rather than to allow unfortunate events to make them better. Submission versus rebellion. Humility versus pride. Freedom versus bondage. Truth versus lies. Activity versus passivity. And God versus Satan. This is a spiritual world war which encompasses everything. Like a surgical operation, there's pre-operative phase, actual operation, and post-operative phase. So, in the same way, the three phases of deliverance are preparation for deliverance, the process of prayer for deliverance, and in post-deliverance, how to stay free. Phase one, preparation for deliverance requires removing all ground for bondage, preparing the ground for deliverance. All darkness must be dealt with ruthlessly. All deception must be discovered and destroyed. So, for example, you go through the person's house, or he goes through his house. Okay, all this Black Sabbath, Kiss, Nights in Satan Service, and other music. I'm not in touch with all the modern junk, but the kind of things our people were dealing with, there's some really harsh, satanic, occultic music. They break, burn, destroy, so on. Buddha statues, got to go. Witch doctor masks, out, burned. And they move out those things. Now, obviously, if there's drugs, if there's drink, if there's alcohol. If you've seen, I like the Kendrick Brothers films when they deal with things like in Flywheel. What's the man dealing with? He's been cheating his customers. Now he starts to do restitution. In Fireproof, what's the man's problem? Pornography. How does he deal with it? He takes his computer outside and takes a baseball bat to it. I mean, it's very physical. I must say, Fireproof is my favorite Kendrick Brothers movie. I just love the fact that I was in the Fire Brigade might have affected that. But I just love that, you know, he takes his baseball bat to it and his neighbor thinks he's crazy. But he deals with the root source of his problem and his temptation. You know, it's action. That's the thing. You get rid of these cursed things that are getting in the way. And, well, I think that was also depicted in War Room, and it's, or you can take in the latest Overcome film. What was a key thing for this girl? Restitution. She had to return the thing she'd stolen. And, you know, so where have I given ground to Satan? Whoa, I've got a lot of things I've borrowed I haven't returned. There's a lot of things I've stolen I haven't done restitution for. When I got converted, one of the first things that I was convicted of is I'd done a lot of shoplifting. And, you know, I'd never had a need to. I was brought up in a pretty well-off home, but as a youngster, I remember distinctly, I was 12 years old, I was in a department store in downtown Bulawayo with my mother, and I saw a security guard sort of leading someone to the back, and my mother asked what's going on, and said, oh, there's a shoplifter, and she asked the question, are you going to call the police? And the shop person dealing with us for, I think we were buying shoes or something like that, he said, no, we make them pay twice what the item was that they stole. And if they can't do it, then we call the police. And something came into my mind thinking, oh, as long as I've always got double the amount of money for the item I stole, I can get away with it. If I get caught, all I've got to do is pay. And I mean, nothing. And it's like the devil got into my mind then. And I started a shoplifting spree. And I didn't even need most things I stole. I just stole for it was like a challenge. It was, what can I get away with? And so there was a lot of things to return when I got converted. And some of the shops didn't exist anymore. And I took a vast amount of things and donated to Red Cross Children's Hospital. A lot of books I'd stolen. I mean, shelves of them, actually. Almost all Biggles books, interestingly enough. And donated it to their library because, you know, I couldn't keep it. And the bookshop I'd stolen from didn't exist anymore up in Bulawayo. But it was removing those things. Satan had a claim on me as long as I kept these stolen items at home. And things like this. And bit by bit, you sort of see, where are the areas where I've given ground to the devil? So basically, we're talking about repentance and restitution. I mean, this is beginning of pre-operative phase. All doors that were open to demons must be closed. I mean, if you've got channels that you subscribe to, let's say some people have got DSTV and this is the source of their temptation, or I don't know, Mnet, whatever the hell they are, you know, cancelling those subscriptions, blocking those sites, smashing the phone if the case is needed. But all ground given to the enemy must be removed one by one. What is it that the devil is using in my life, or in the life of the person you're counseling? And let's close those doors, lock, bar, bolt, burn, destroy, smash, as the case may be. Now, this requires separating from sin, separating from self-centeredness, separating from satanic activities and influences, and uniting with God, His holiness, light, truth, and integrity. We always turn from sin to God. It's not just doing restitution and leaving the door open and empty for the demons to come in with the next set of temptations. We've got to flee to Christ and find safety there. Think of it like the people of Israel leaving Egypt and entering the promised land. So, negatively, they had to leave Egypt. Positively, they had to cross the wilderness and get into the promised land. So, think of it that way in our lives. So, negatively, the person needs to be dead to sin, self, society, and evil spirits. And crossing the Red Sea was symbolic of baptism. You know, I'm leaving Egypt, I'm leaving the world, I'm entering a new life. But they don't immediately get in the promised land. There's sometimes a wilderness time where if there's doubt, disobedience, you might wander there for 4 years instead of getting into victory in the promised land early, which I could have done the first year, but for doubt. Positively, the person needs to be alive to Christ, to holiness, and to the Spirit of God. As for the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, we need to get out of Egypt, cross the river to the promised land, and conquer the enemy. We need to die to self, stop being selfish, grumbling, moaning individuals, and come alive in Christ. This involves a realization of where we've given ground to evil spirits, where we may be in demonic bondage, recognition as the truth of our condition. Take the children of Israel. There they are at the foot of the mountain of God. Moses up the mountain receiving the law from God. And what do the children of Israel do? You know, he's taking a bit long. This has been, you know, several days now. Why don't you make us a golden calf, Aaron, so that we can worship this? And it doesn't take them long to turn back in their hearts to Egypt. When I was converted, there was a Keith Green singing a song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Very good song, you know, all the complaining of the people, you know, manna burgers and manna pate, and all about complaining about the manna, and they want to go back to Egypt, and they glamorizing how it was in Egypt, and they're basically looking down on the work of salvation that God did to bring them out of the mighty hand. So we need to recognize where we gave ground, where we may be in bondage, and the truth of our condition. As I said, it didn't take long to bring Israel out of Egypt, but took a long time to get Egypt out of Israel. We can come out of the world, but can the world come out of us? Ah, indeed. So this recognizes all ground given to evil spirits. Now here's a whole lot of R's for you, okay? Recognizing all ground given to evil spirits and relying on God. Remembering, researching perhaps in your family background and your life. And of course, revelation from God, which comes from the Holy Scriptures. We need to remember, recall back to memory those steps, those stumblings, those sins that led to our state. How did I get here? You know, for me, it was remembering that seed thought planted in my mind of how you can shoplift with minimal risk, but just making sure you've always got double amount of money to pay off that. Now, I must say, those rules may be different elsewhere, but that's what was going on that particular shop in Bulawayo, and it led me into a horrible shoplifting spree, which was absolutely pointless for no other reason than to see, can I do it? It was just as mindlessly, worthlessly, purposeless. But there's this revelry of our natural self into doing something that's wrong. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Revelation 2:5. The best way is to write down these sins one by one and repent of them one by one. And this list should include all sins of commission and omission. And this can be a counseling tool in along with somebody else that you run these down. And it can be bewildering because one will need many pages, actually. Nobody could get away with one page. I mean, it's just so much when you just think of all the different lies we've believed, all the different lies we've spoken about. You work your way through 10 commands, really serious. And repentance. We need to repent radically and completely. And true repentance involves a complete change of mind and change of heart and a change of life. Change of mind, contrition. I'm convicted of sin. Sorry, conviction. Conviction in the mind. I now change my mind about sin. Contrition, a change of heart. I stop loving the sin, start hating it. Change of life, conversion. I stop doing those things. I do a 180 degree about turn, going out direction. Attitude, affections, and acts. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, there's no deliverance. Without repentance, there's no relationship with God. Repentance is the lifeblood of a Christian's walk with God. It's at the heart of true godliness. Real repentance. And part of the problem with the children of Israel is many of them never really repented. Many of them still loved Egypt. Many of them still had their hearts and souls in Egypt. This crisis and continued life of repentance includes conviction of sins in the head, contrition in the heart. Psalm 32 is an excellent psalm of contrition. Confession, if we confess our sins. Cleansing, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conversion, change of life, being born again, actually. Consecration to God and commitment to Christ. So there's a whole lot of C's that can help one fulfill a real, full repentance. Confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. James 5:16 encourages us to confess our sins to another. God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible because there's the light that makes everything visible. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ the Son purifies us from all sin. Confession of sin should be free. Full, frank, factual, from the heart, in front of another Christian. And it should include forsaking sin, faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and it must be frequent. So there's a series of F's to help us remember it. Free, full, frank, factual, from the heart, in front of another Christian, forsaking sin, faith in Christ's sacrifice, and frequent. Joseph Alanine, in An Alarm to the Unconverted, writes, you cannot be married to Christ unless you are divorced from sin. Give up the traitor or you can have no peace with heaven. Keep not Delilah in your lap. Samson might have been a strong man amongst men, but he is weak amongst women. He might have fought God's enemies by day, but he broke God's commandments by night. Samson was meant to fight God's enemies, and he ended up doing the work of the woman of his enemies, grinding the corn to give them strength. Sin blinds. Sin binds. Sin grinds. In the life of Samson, you see a great man with a special birth, with phenomenal power, one of the strongest men ever. And yet, he allowed Delilah to be in his lap, and he ended up as a slave. Blind, bound, grinding. You must part with your sins or you must part with your soul. I'm still quoting from Joseph Alanine. Spare but one sin and God will not spare you. Your sins must die or you must die for your sins. That's quoting from a Puritan. This is classic Puritanism, An Alarm to the Unconverted. So, what are the strongholds we need to tear down? Bitterness. Bitterness can be a stronghold of Satan. If you have not forgiven someone, it's likely that you harbor an unforgiving spirit and a resentment that will deepen to bitterness. I've come across people so bitter against their parents, against their mother, their father, brother or sister, against husband, wife, bitterness against God, for goodness sakes. The people who are so bitter and so twisted that they poison everything and everyone around them. Ask God to reveal to you the people against whom you're holding feelings of bitterness and resentment. And be aware, you could also be harboring feelings of bitterness against God. Shocking as it may be to think or to admit, but that even happens. Sometimes people think, I don't deserve this. God hasn't been fair to me. And this kind of attitude, which was, I think, addressed well in the film last night, so some people can get to that stage, and it's easy. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. The amount of times I heard people warning about sins, and as a new Christian, I thought, that'll never be a problem for me. And that's the problem. When you think you stand, that's pride. That's when you Satan's got you in a point where he can really tempt you because you think you are beyond that and you're invulnerable, which is not true. And by the way, bear in mind that little sins grow to be big ones. I don't know if you've noticed, even a driveway, there's bumps in the road where it's the roots of the tree that's raising up the bricks and the tar and stuff. Well, you know, it wasn't like that several years ago, but every year you see it a little bit more pronounced. You get some people who, I don't know if you've met some old people who are so bitter. I mean, some old people are like saints and other old people are like grumpy, miserable people. Well, it's habit, you know, and you might tolerate something now and it doesn't look that bad now. But in 30, 40 years, just 50, imagine how it would be. Just think of these people who put a tattoo on themselves. What do you think a tattoo is going to look like 50 years from now? Make a list of the names that God reveals to you. Start at the bottom of the list for those people the easiest to forgive and work you up to the most difficult cases. And repent of the sin of unforgiveness. Now, let me tell you how not to deal with this. You know, it's just saying, I'm sorry, but you made me so mad. Or, that's not an apology. I'm sorry, but actually it was really all your fault. Yeah, that's not an apology. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Now, that's an apology. Please forgive me. I won't do it again. That's even better. But that's a real apology. Forgive each person from the heart. And you may say, but he doesn't deserve it. No, he probably doesn't, but then neither do I. I didn't deserve God's forgiveness either. So, forgive as God has forgiven you. Forgiveness is one of those promises God gives us that's conditional on us forgiving others. Have you noticed? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If I refuse to forgive someone, then I break the bridge over which I must pass to get to God. Ask God to take back the ground you've given Satan through unforgiveness. And we should forgive wholeheartedly, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, I'm afraid we are ignorant of his devices, but we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul said, I myself always strive to have a clear conscience, without offense towards God and men. This requires restitution. If you knew someone was making a list of people who hurt them, and had never asked for their forgiveness, would you be on their list? When we think of us making lists of people who have offended us and hurt us and that we need to forgive, well, am I on anyone else's list? Yeah. Make a list of all the people God brings to your mind whom you've offended and whom you have not yet sought forgiveness from. And then contact those individuals by telephone if possible, by letter if you can't do telephone, and be brief. Again, don't sort of recreate the problem. But tell a particular person you've been looking back over your life, you realize you failed him or her in the specific way God's revealed to you, and ask for his or her forgiveness. Make restitution where needed. For example, it's no good saying, I'm really sorry that I borrowed your tape deck and never returned it. If I've still got it and I still haven't returned it, at least you can just return the thing. I'm sorry I broke this item. Well, have you replaced it or fixed it? There's got to be something going with it, because for personally, you know, I'm really sorry I stole your vehicle. And I'm thinking of an actual case here. But I still haven't returned it. Well, you know, if you haven't returned it, there's no real repentance, is there? So when people steal things, they've got to return them or replace them or make good in one way or the other. And wasn't this what Alicia was speaking about this morning? She's talking about silver being purified. Well, the same principle applies to gold. Fire purifies. If certain people have benefited you, but you've never shown appreciation, express gratitude to them for what you've gained. The Lord Jesus gives a parable of 10 lepers being healed, but only one came back to say thank you. That's not unusual. In fact, in our mission, we think it's much less than 10% of the people we bless and benefit ever express appreciation. So gratitude's pretty uncommon. Send thank you notes or cards to people who've blessed you, showing how God used them to build up, strengthen, or challenge you. I remember when this first came to my mind, and I started thinking of the people who had blessed me, and I wrote letters to different people who had invested in my life as a new Christian, and many of them came to have great relationships with me in the last years of their life, and we incorporate in our mission, and it blessed many other people. Just me looking back at those who had invested in me when I was a young Christian. Ask God to guide you as to everything you can do to make things right, to do restitution, to apologize, and to restore relationships. And we've had individuals at our camps and courses immediately think of, my relationship with my mother's terrible. My relationship with my father's absolutely awful, and I need to rectify this. And the blessings and great things that came out of individuals following up with those inclinations to do restitution. Another key area where Satan gains a foothold and a stronghold against life is an area of rebelliousness. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know God hates idolatry. In fact, he destroyed Jerusalem for idolatry. Sent his people off into exile. Had the temple destroyed because of idolatry. So God really hates idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I had to recognize that I had a very rebellious heart. I was so argumentative with my father. I was such a rebellious individual, even at school. And I always knew better than the teacher and things like this. And the amount of times that it might not have shown the outside. But, boy, could I be super critical inside. And just remember this verse being quoted to me by the Francis Grimm, the head of Hospital Christian Fellowship, quoted 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it just cut me to the heart, and I realized, yow, I never thought I'd be in that category of sin. Ask God to forgive you for not respecting and submitting to the authorities he has placed in your life. Determine beforehand to be in submission to the authorities God has placed over you, whether your parents, your husband, educational institution, mission, church, employer. These are authorities we should be respecting. And ask forgiveness from those authorities that you've rebelled against. And tell them of your renewed commitment to be in submission under the Lord. I had a terrible relationship with my first pastor under whom I was converted. And it came about, interestingly enough, because without me seeking it, I experienced one of these Pentecostal experiences filled with the Spirit and so on, within a year of being converted, and I started, I gave the testimony in the church, and my church being Baptist was horrified that said, you have become a Pentecostal. Now, I wouldn't even know how to spell Pentecostal, and I certainly didn't know what charismatic was, and I'd never been to any other church except the Baptist church I was converted through. But I'd had an experience, I testified of it, I seemed to identify it with what I'd seen in the book of Acts, and next thing I found myself in deep trouble. I was running a youth group and a teenage Sunday school, and we started a holy huddle that was so critical of the pastor. And we would be, nothing the pastor could say or do or not do would not be criticized by us. We were the super spiritual youth in church. We were so critical. And a day came when God convicted me that this was wrong. Now, I didn't think the pastor was innocent, but I realized that my attitude stunk before God. And so I started to when others would say something negative about him, I'd have to say something positive, which was hard at first because I couldn't think of anything positive to say about the pastor. But in time, I came to see there was nothing wrong with our pastor, Doc Watson. The problem was all in my heart and those of my little clique around me. And we had worked ourselves into a frenzy, convincing ourselves that the pastor committed the unforgivable sin, he blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. It done none of the sort. He was just warning us against some excesses that we were probably guilty of and of the dangers that we could be getting into with this kind of teaching. And, do you know, my relationship with, with Doc Watson for the next 16 years was of the best. He became the first chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship, became an invaluable counselor and help. And yet there was a time when I thought he was one of the worst people in the world, and having committed the unforgivable sin, and then later realized, how did I ever get so self-deceived? Never underestimate the damage that your own heart can do to you. The heart is desperately wicked. You can deceive yourself so badly. So if you find your feelings are in contradiction to the scriptures, then you must know what's wrong. For example, if you're climbing the mountain, and you are pretty sure, I know where I am, and suddenly you come across a cairn that tells you you're somewhere else. Your perception's probably wrong. The cairn is objective reality. You know, that says this is Plodderkloof Gorge and so on. You've got to be pretty sure the cairn, this big pile of rocks in that sign, is more objective than your sense of direction. And even your compass could be misleading. Your conscience can sometimes be misleading. Because there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Pride. Pride is repugnant to God. In some ways, pride is one of the worst sins anyone could commit. Pride is a fist of rebellion in the face of the Creator and the ruler of the universe. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, 17, pride is at the top of the list of the seven sins God hates the most. Pride was Satan's original sin, or should I say Lucifer's original sin, that cast Lucifer the archangel down as Satan. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Every day we need to make a conscious decision to die to self and be committed to God's will and his purpose for our life. Ask God's forgiveness for areas of your life that you built around self and surrender them to God. Selfishness is destruction, and pride is the worst. Ask God to take back any ground that you've surrendered to Satan. Sexual bondage is another one of Satan's chief ploys to undermine Christians. Ask God to reveal to you the first time you violated his moral law and began to give Satan ground in your life. Satan uses immorality as a snare to sidetrack, to derail, to demolish, to destroy so many ministries. I could not even begin to relate to you the amounts of people I've known in the ministry and missions who have crashed and burned and destroyed their ministries and their marriages as a result of this one. Staggering. Absolutely mind-boggling. The numbers are legion. Confess every sin that God brings to your memory and ask God to restore your fellowship with him in that area. Ask God to take back all ground given to the enemy through moral failure. This is one reason why the church is so ineffective today. It's been sidetracked, and so many ministers can't deal with real sin and so on because they haven't conquered their own lives. Dedicate your body to the purpose of glorifying God. Be on guard for the traps and temptations of Satan and be prepared to resist them. Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand then, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The full armor of God is absolutely essential. Truth, righteousness, salvation, faith, word of God, prayer, steadfastness. Openness in confession without brokenness of heart is not acceptable to God. I don't know if you've heard some people's testimonies where it sounds like they're almost reveling in all the sins and evils and crimes they did. That's not right. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. I remember going to the first of the Transformations gatherings, Newlands Rugby Grounds, 2010, was it, or 2001 even? 2001, pretty sure. And they had Starkey, was it Rashid Starkey, one of these gangsters from the Cape Flats, giving his testimony. And I just thought, this man's reveling in his sin and boasting about all the crimes he'd done and loving all the amens from these tens of thousands of gullible Christians in the stands. And I didn't think it glorified God at all. Well, it didn't. He went back to his crimes very shortly after that. As the scriptures, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't appoint a young convert to any position before unless he gets proud. And this same Rashid Starkey was paraded around South Africa as this wonderful trophy of grace, someone who'd committed all these crimes and been converted. He's died a violent death, still in the crimes that he was before. And that's very sad. But if he was truly converted, he would have given himself up to the police for these crimes to be tested in a court of law. It's not very convincing of a conversion when a person can boast of his crimes without doing restitution. There's no true confession without conviction of sin. And contrition, which speaks of the heart. Conviction is of the mind, contrition is of the heart. The root of all sin is actually pride. Confession breaks arrogance like nothing else can. When we've got to confess our sins, that tears down our pride. We need to renounce and refuse all ground given to demons. Specifically, readily, steadily, deliberately, one by one. And God commands us, repent, renounce your detestable practices. Ezekiel 14:6. I must renounce my sins, reject them, and refuse to have anything to do with them anymore, to resist any temptation towards them or from them once and for always. We've got a lady who works on our staff who informed us some time ago that she's been 10 years sober. She was a drunkard and alcoholic, worked in hotel industry, had a real problem with alcoholism, but through Alcoholics Victorious got freed and is part of an accountability group. Was able to report a while ago, 10 years sober. That's a great victory. And the thing is, you don't win victories over major things like this on your own. You've got to have a support group around you, an accountability group. There's no forgiveness without restitution. Lord, forgive me for stealing this and that. Isn't good enough if I'm not taking it back or replacing it or repaying it. He must make restitution in full, the law of God makes clear. Return what you've borrowed. Restore what you've stolen. Repair what you've damaged. Reconcile with those that you are not right with. Do everything you can to resolve conflict. Repair your relationships. Have you noticed throughout the Bible how destruction of idols is a theme? When people come to God, they destroy their idols. Remove and destroy all objects related to demonic activity and all sin. And it's not that difficult. We know the discs, the videos, the CDs, the channels, the, you know, just like fireproof. Take a baseball bat to it. Read of the believers in Ephesus who had practiced sorcery and how they brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Read in Acts 19. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. 1 Peter 2:15. In this war to claim the land of freedom, Joshua left no survivors. In the same way, the person in need of deliverance must not rest until every bondage is broken and he's set free from every evil spirit in his life. In this sense, we take no prisoners when it comes to dealing with sin. Wipe it out. So how can we be set free to serve Christ? Humble yourself before God. Acknowledge your need of his grace, his divine power and guidance. Submit yourself to God. For centuries, it was very common for Christians when they prayed to kneel. In the churches, it was part of the church liturgy, kneeling at times to show one's submission. And if you come from a monarchist society, like the Kingdom of Zululand, or Great Britain, people are used to the concept that you kneel before your sovereign, acknowledging your submission. And I'm concerned that our societies have got from the point of kneeling, to standing, to slouching, to hands in their pockets, to not even really acknowledging their sin before God. We won't even repeat set liturgies of repentance, feeling that, you know, we passed all that. God's my buddy. And a lot of the fear of God's been lost. We need to dedicate our body to glorifying God, our mind to thinking his thoughts, our emotions to loving him, and our energy to serving as unto the Lord, not unto men. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So actively resist the devil in the name of Jesus, before whom every knee must bow. Counterattack with the word of God and prayer. Overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. Revelation 12 verse 11. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Ask forgiveness for every violation of God's sins. Purify your hearts. Get back into the race and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, in whom your faith begins from beginning to end. Reclaim all surrendered ground and enjoy full freedom in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's a suggested prayer that you might find helpful as you wholeheartedly turn from sin and place your trust in Christ. It's got to come from a heart, but just to kind of encapsulate the different areas we should be covering in our prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you, desiring to be free from all bondage and sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, for your mercy and grace, and for cleansing me from my sin. I am sorry for my sin, and I pray, Lord God, that you would wash me and cleanse me and free me from all consequences of my iniquities and rebellion. And I confess and repent of all my sins, both known and unknown. I confess and renounce the sins of my forefathers. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary, I break and renounce the power of every demonic curse that has been passed down upon me by the sins and actions of others or by myself. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I renounce, break, and loose myself and my family from all demonic subjection and bondage, and I claim release through the blood of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. By your grace, may you bless me and use me and enable me to serve you faithfully to your honor and glory and for the extension of your kingdom. Amen. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said, "For strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white, send the fire." Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Any questions? Any comments? The notes are all in your handbook here, the Great Commission handbook. So the lectures from last night and tonight are chapter 14, Spiritual Warfare, from page 104, page 105 through to 118. So, yes.
during the first quarter of the presentation, you said it is the truth that sets us free, and unless the person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will be open for further bondage by evil spirits. Can you just clarify what you mean by filled with the Holy Spirit?
Right, so to abide in Christ is to abide in the word of Christ. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and if my words abide in you, you can ask what you will be done for you. So that's our goal. Our goal is to abide in Christ. And, Andrew Murray had a book by the title, Abide in Christ. So we've got to think of ourselves as being branches in the vine. Jesus is the true vine. I abide in him. How do I abide in him? Well, by reading his word, by abiding his word, having his word abide in me. So if I'm filled with the word of God, then the Spirit of God is filling me. The goal here is not so much just seeking a crisis experience, which for some people can be very real, a crisis experience. I'm one of those people that had a crisis conversion from a secular background. It would be different for a person brought up in a Christian family. But what we know that we're filled with the Spirit when we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And this comes from abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. The best way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be full of God's word and receive God's word with a humble, teachable, responsive heart. And when we see a command to obey, when we see something to apply and to do, following up with it. So this is having our minds renewed by the washing of the word. That's what I mean. That we can't just be someone who gets cleaned of these evil spirits but remains empty for more evil spirits to come back in. That's what we're talking about. It's also a command in the Bible, be filled with the Spirit. So it's, in fact, it's be being filled. Let yourself continuously be filled. I mean, being filled with the Spirit is actually a good study right there, that it's in the passive and active tense, that you let yourself be filled with the Spirit. God is the one who does the filling, but you've got to be open to it by receiving his word, by having your mind renewed. Abide in Christ, let his words abide in us. Yes. 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 It's disturbing and it's shocking. And I think first and foremost, by studying the Word of God. Because when we study the Word of God, especially what the Word of God says about the fear of God, just the study of the character of God and the fear of God is a good start. But then going further into Bible history, when you see how God sent fire from heaven to consume these two priests, who were, which includes the son of Aaron, the high priest, Moses' nephew, incinerate them because they brought strange fire into the temple. They did not fear God. Person puts out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and is struck dead. You look how God did not play games with people who did not obey his word. You touch the mountain of God, you're going to be stoned to death and things like this. And when you come to understand the character of God and the holiness of God, the seriousness of it, and God's people, God's temple, God's city, abandoned, destroyed, the people sent off in exile to Babylon. This is how serious God is. That we should fear God by realizing he's got that power. Natural power through storms, famine, flood. When there is drought, when there is pestilence, when there is famine, when there is war, if my people are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal the land. And this is in the context of natural disasters. And yet you have people today when a natural disaster occurs, floods, famines, droughts, they say, oh, it's nothing to do with God. God would never... But the Bible's full of telling us that he does. Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of obedience, the curse of disobedience. In our Reformation Society meetings on Thursday nights for the last 14 years, we have been looking at a lot of history and doctrine in light of Scripture. And it's incredible to see how God has destroyed nations in judgments upon their evil and idolatry. And so you can just think of the Roman Empire and all the others. There's no doubt that we should fear God. So I think a study of history from a providential, biblical point of view, a study of the character of God and the nature of God and the fear of God, and a study of history of Israel should put the fear of God into us when you realize God has our life and that of our family and our descendants and our future and our nation in his hands. And these different sins offend God. These he calls abominations. And God calls some of these practices detestable. Looking at that, so I think, should put the fear of God in one. And if that doesn't work, you get in the mission field and have some bombs land near you, end up in a prison cell, feel like you're dying from malaria or something in the field, and that'll probably solve it pretty well too. I must say, I don't know where I would have been if I hadn't ended up in the field and experienced some things I've done. It's changed my mindset, because I guess I could have been a comfortable pew warmer too, but there's nothing like the mission field and the persecuted church to change your whole way of thinking. Which is why I think we sound quite radical to a lot of people, because when you visited the persecuted church, you've been restricted access areas, you can't think about things the same way as back in Cape Town or California. I mean, it's just like, no. Do these people not see it? And I often think of things from the perspective of Christians in persecuted countries. And that gives me the fear of God. Other comments? Observations?
When you were speaking about prayer does not deliver anyone, it was within the context of God is the one who set us free.
Yes.
Forms and those doesn't
correct. Of course, we're not talking against prayer, but we put our faith in God, not our faith in our prayers. Yes.
And yet, even in that context, God is the one who heals from sickness.
Yes.
But prayer is also important in the sense of coming yes. to the Lord.
Well, like we believe in churches, but no churches can save you. We believe in pastors having their positions and their work, but no pastor can save you. We believe in doing baptism, but no baptism doesn't save you. We perform the Lord's Supper, but that points to salvation in Christ. You don't get saved by partaking of the elements of communion. So we've got to realize a lot of these things are symbols and they're means of grace. We should use the means of grace, but not forget who is the giver of grace. So the danger is we don't want to get like the Roman Catholic Church, where you put all your faith in the church, the institution, or the people, or the priests, or the pope, and so on. You don't want to ever do that. As Protestants, we're meant to put the Word of God central, and the Word of God points us to Christ. This is foundational. Otherwise, we make an idol of our own churches or people. I think we saw in the American Gospel film what happens when people start to make idols of their religious leaders. It's terrible. Absolutely shocking. And I like that reference that Daniel made about Conrad and Bewe's article. Very good sermon. Are we ministers or are we witch doctors? I've listened to it several times over, and it's a prophetic message in the sense that it's so applicable to our time. And I get super uncomfortable when I'm in Zambia and the people come up and, man of God, man of God. They mustn't be putting their trust and all at me. I'm just an unprofitable servant at the end of the day. If I can point people to Christ, get people back the Word of God, it would be nice to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. But none of us have done any sacrifices. As David Livingston said, say rather it's a privilege. I mean, how can we take any of the glory for anything? I mean, we are unworthy servants. As was well said, was Stephen Lawson in the film, you know, if I get what I deserve from God, if I get just from God, I'm going to get an eternity in hell. I want mercy. I want grace. And so it's very dangerous to get flattery. Now, we get a lot of criticism, unfair criticism. But flattery is more dangerous. And it's very, very dangerous when you get to the field and the people treat you like some kind of religious celebrity. And they think that you you have, oh man of God, a man of God. And they're sort of smearing honey around your mouth and they're trying to flatter you and super dangerous. And I hope I'm not too rude to people like that, but I often try to put down because they are not only demonstrating extremely dangerous doctrine, but they are being an affront to me too. They're putting a stumbling block in my way. Nobody must come and put this man of God business around. We are sinners saved by grace, pointing to a Savior. And it's super dangerous when you get this kind of idolizing and putting on a pedestal any church leaders. We can't afford to be on that pedestal. We don't want to put anyone else on, because you can be sure every single human being will fail at some point. And so you're setting yourself up for failure, and you're setting others up for failure when you put them on a pedestal. So that's why I like the Protestant Reformed tradition, where man's not the center. And by the way, that's also why, and I know a lot of people have tried to move away from our traditions, but our traditions are there for good reason. Why do ministers stand behind a pulpit? It's to obscure themselves, put the word of God forward. That's why a transparent pulpit is not the way we would go. The reformers want to block them. They also wore the Geneva gown, the war gown, to cover their normal clothes. They want to obscure themselves. They used scriptural-based liturgy. They used word of God, folks, because the tension was not to be on the minister, the leader of the service, but the focus was to be on the word of God and on God alone. And they want to take away too much artwork or symbols or statues that might distract people. You want people to focus on God, who is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And so today, what have we got? Stages, platform, audience. They even call a congregation audience, which they probably are. It probably is a show. It's not a real congregation of worship. And everything's with these men strutting up and down the stage. It's all about me and the way they dress. And they've got their mic thing set. So there's no pulpit between them, or it's a transparent thing. And a focus on man. And you've seen some of the results of this depicted in a very disturbing film, which is important to alert us, American Gospel and Call for Discernment and those other ones. It's just, you don't want to go there. That's why I've gone much more back to scriptural-based liturgy, which incorporates confessions that we would not out of our own spontaneously pray, to force us to confront God's law and sin, and more of a pulpit. And I think that's safer. The Reformed tradition is, because of the depravity of man, we don't trust man. We certainly don't trust ourselves. We're not going to trust any other man either. We are wanting to continually limit the influence of character. That's why I don't want my personality to come through too much when it comes to ministry either. I want the word of God to be central. And that's why the modern American way of, you stand up and you make a joke and you make everyone like you and you make everyone feel more comfortable, and it's lots of personal anecdotes. This is breeding the personality cult. We don't need that. We need to be turning away. That's why I don't like it in churches where it's, greet the person next to you, hug the people, so-and-so's birthday. Listen, this is a worship service. This is all about God. The hell with all this people-pleasing rubbish. No, let's get back to a worship service for God. We've got other fellowship times and family events and meal times and birthday parties when we can focus on people's birthdays and so on. This isn't about us. It's about God and a worship service. And so this business of turning the service all into the new liturgy is greet the person around you and so-and-so, and welcome the people who give us this. That has not been part of church tradition for thousands of years. Why has it suddenly popped in now? Seeker-friendly, sinner-friendly, Willow Creek, purpose-driven church, all this sort of thing. Where it's all about, what do the people want? What makes people feel comfortable? And they've tailored even the message and the methods of the church now to suit the pagans out there, to make them happy and comfortable to want to come into the church. But that's not fulfilling God's purpose. In the old churches, think how it was if you came into a cathedral or a church. The tallest building you've seen, your eyes are automatically drawn upwards. You feel insignificant. You walk into a cathedral, you feel insignificant. You feel overwhelmed. You're just amazed at the glory and the majesty and the incredible. This took generations. Thousands of people poured their hearts and souls for generations into building these cathedrals. You walk in and you feel humble and insignificant. And the eyes are lifted up to the glory of God. Modern service is all about, it's all about us and making ourselves feel good and so on. It's so bad. And that's why I'm trying to take us more and more back into our history to understand the glory of God and the fear of God and the Great Commission. And I'm sure some people might be offended about the fact, why don't you ever sort of have all this, you know, greet the person next to you and all this stuff. We've got fellowship time for that. But this, if it's a worship service, focus on God, focus on worship. And as for these worship leaders, I mean, some of the worst pagans we've got in our church are the worship leaders. They've caused most church splits, and many of them up there with all their tattoos all over themselves, banging their guitars and drums and all attention on themselves. And yeah, and they even have, now that the worship is over, we'll have the sermon. In the Reformed teaching, the sermon is the high point of the worship. It's having our minds renewed by the reading and teaching and application of the Word of God. These extroverts bouncing up and down with all their tattoos and their ponytails are not leading people to worship. They're distracting people, maybe. The audacity to think they can lead people into the presence of God, that would make them priests. Do they even qualify in accordance with the elders in Timothy and Titus, those qualifications? No, they don't, actually. Most of them don't. Where do you get this in the Bible? That you've got these worship leaders who, in many cases, are just rock artists, many of whom are not even saved. I know this is true. My first time I met Dr. James Kendi, and I walked into his church, which is just the most magnificent cathedral you can imagine. Fort Lauderdale, Coleridge Presbyterian Church, 12,000 members at that time. And I made some positive promises. He said, Peter, don't be deceived. Things are not as good as they appear. He said, I wish I could tell you all of my 12,000 members are saved, but I'm sure many are not. In fact, there's many who've come here for years who've never even shared their faith with anyone. They probably don't even have faith to share. He said, I wish I could tell you that all my staff, 268 at that time, full-time staff, including teachers of the school, even radio, TV, are saved, but I know that that's not true. He said, I wish I could tell you all my 40 elders are saved, but I know not even that's true. We just had a music minister converted recently, and the music minister doesn't come to Coleridge Presbyterian Church as his first assignment. This is the summit of his career. I won't tell you how many Presbyterian churches he is the music minister of. He only came to the Lord recently. And then he said an interesting thing. He said, you've got to watch out for your music ministry. Because musicians need an audience. And many musicians gravitate to church not because they're saved, but because there's an audience. And there's a job and there's an opportunity. And you need organists, you need pianists, you need and so on. Some churches need drummers too for some reason. And they come into church for an audience. And many of them aren't saved. And many of them become worship leaders. And I know it's a fact. In my travels around America, I've come across multiple churches split by the worship leader taking off a third of the congregation. Interesting, it's almost always a third. And to start a new congregation down the road. It's kind of significant. So, we need to have a deep distrust of human nature, especially our own.